We started a series last week called Understanding a World Gone Mad. From all apparent news reports and from what we see going on in the world, we really have to come to that conclusion that the world seemingly has gone mad. And the root of it all seems to be coming from the Middle East, and it's flowing out over the world. Just this week, I heard in the news last night that yet another person, this time a British citizen, was beheaded by ISIS in Iraq and in Syria. All this madness, all this chaos, all this hatred that stems primarily between Islam and the Jewish people. Where does it all come from? What's it all about? Where is it all going to? That's what we're talking about. Now, last week I had handouts, and if you missed last week, you can probably get a handout at the resource table. I had a handout for you for this week too, but I'm going to wait a week because I'm not going to get as far this morning as I thought I was going to get. And the handouts go further than I'm going to go, so you can catch up for what we're going to talk about today. You can get a handout next week, or if you missed next week, the week after. But I want to continue with this biblical perspective of what's going on. Hamas and their charter, Article 15, declares that, you know, really the root of what's going on is not about oil, it's not about gold, it's religious ideology. It's Islam against Judaism, it's Islam against Christianity, it's Islam against everything else in the world. And it all stems back to events that are recorded in the Bible. We talked about last week that the birth of all this chaos, the birth of all this madness, really comes down to a family feud. It goes all the way back to Noah. Noah, who built the ark during the great flood. When finally the floodwaters receded and the ark settled on Mount Ararat, Noah and his family came out of the ark. Noah was a farmer, and so he got back to doing what he normally did. He was a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And ultimately, in a very poor decision, one night had a drinking binge and passed out in his tent naked. We saw last week how one of his sons, Ham, came in on his father's nakedness. They went out and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, about it. But instead of disrespecting their father, they took a blanket and put it on their shoulders and backed in and laid the blanket over their father. When Noah finally came to his senses and awoke from his drunken stupor, and found out what had happened, he was beside himself because his son, Ham, had treated him with such disrespect. And so he put a curse, not on Ham, but for some inexplicable reason that Scripture doesn't define, on one of Ham's son named Canaan. Ham had four sons, and one of them were Canaan. Possibly Canaan was involved somehow, and the Scripture doesn't put it, but he puts a curse on Canaan. He says, may Canaan be cursed. Canaan will be the slave of his brother Shem. Canaan will be the slave of his brother Japheth. And so this one group has a curse on him. As the sons leave the ark and they begin to spread out into the world to repopulate the world, the descendants of Shem, we learned last week, went into what would be now part of the Middle East and Asia. The descendants of Japheth, listed in the brown, they went into Macedonia, Greece, and ultimately through Europe. The descendants of Ham went down into the Middle East and Africa, but the descendants of Canaan, specifically, this one son who had a curse, a divine curse from his father, settled in what is now known as Palestine. What is known today as Israel. So they are the original inhabitants of the land after the flood. Then we looked at another major event that plays in the birth of all this, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. Hundreds of years have passed. Hundreds and hundreds of years have passed. The sons of Noah are repopulating the earth, and finally God looks to one of the descendants of Shem, and he calls him out from all the people of the earth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And he places an unconditional, everlasting covenant on him. He says, Abram, through your family, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. But I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to turn your family into a great nation. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And later on, as God expands more and more on this covenant, he says, I'm giving you this land as an everlasting promise. And what's the land that he promises them? Canaan land, the land that is presently Palestine. So we saw last week how through different dramatic events, four ultimate people groups get cut off from that promise. First, the Canaanites. They're the original inhabitants of the land after the flood, but they're a cursed people. And they're going to be the slaves of the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. Then there's Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, who had traveled with him, and they had to divide because the land was too great. And ultimately, Lot is the victim of incestuous relationships with his two daughters, gives birth to Moab and Ammon. They become the fathers of the Ammonites and the Moabites, who settle just to the east of what is Palestine now. Later on, because of Sarah, the wife of Abraham's ill-conceived plan to have a child, she allows Abram to sleep with her handmaiden, Hagar. She has a son named Ishmael. Through a lot of jealousy, and ultimately Ishmael and Hagar are driven away from Abraham. They're cut off from the covenant. Remember, Ishmael is the firstborn, the rightful heir to the covenant from a human perspective. But God had said to Abram, no, the covenant blessing will pass on to your son Isaac, who you will have through Sarah. So ultimately, Ishmael gets cut off, and he and his descendants settle in what today would be Saudi Arabia. Then finally, Abraham has a son whose name is Isaac. And this covenant blessing son, Isaac, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn, therefore is the one who has the right to the covenant blessing of God. But Esau, as we discovered last week, foolishly sells his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. Now later he tries to get it back, but through deception, Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, fool Isaac into passing that blessing on to Jacob. So now you have Esau, who's cut off. Esau comes back and he realizes that he's lost the birthright, and his father is horrified because he finds out he had been deceived into giving it to Jacob. And he says to Esau, I'm sorry, son, there's nothing I can do about it. Now you'll serve your brother. And you're not going to get to live in that land flowing with milk and honey, that promised land. You have to now live in the desert. And so he becomes the father of the Edomites. So we see how four major family groups who ultimately settle in the Middle East, from their perspective, have a legitimate claim to this covenant blessing by God, and yet who have been cut off. Then we talked about the idea that Israel's just a little sliver of land. It's just the size of New Jersey. Why is everyone so upset? Even those other people living around, they got plenty of land. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is they realize that that sliver of land that represents Israel today is not the promised land. In Genesis chapter 15, God lays the dimensions of the land he will ultimately give to his chosen people. And if we superimpose that on a modern day map, we see that that real promised land goes from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River in Iraq. It takes up the northern part of Saudi Arabia, half of Iraq, most of Syria, all of Jordan, all of Lebanon. That's the ultimate promised land. And the descendants of Esau, descendants of Lot, descendants of Canaan, they know it. And that's why in the Hamas Charter, Article 32, they declare Zionism scheming has no end. And after Palestine, they'll covet expansion from the Nile River to the Euphrates. And after that, they're going to want more land. See, because they know what the real promised land is. And to them, they say, it's our land. We were robbed out of it. We were tricked out of it. It's not theirs. It's ours. They're not going to have it. And therefore, Hamas in their charter, Article 13 says, forget peace solutions, forget negotiations, all of that's done by infidels. The only way this issue is going to be solved from the Palestinian viewpoint is through jihad, through holy war. There is no other way. Osama bin Laden had it correct in 1998 when he declared, the enmity between us and the Jews goes far back in time and is deep-rooted. He said, there's no question that war between us is inevitable. Now, I know we might think, come on, Because of some ancient promise? Because of some inter-family squabblings? All this murder, all this chaos, all this hatred has erupted and now pours over into all the world? Well, I told you that was the birth of the hatred. That was the birth of the chaos. But I left you with this thought last week, that it was about to get much worse. And that's where we pick up the story today. Now, I want to remind you, I'm not sharing this with you to be sensational. I'm doing this today to once again illustrate to you what an amazing book the Bible is. That it is not just a book written by man, that it is inspired. It's a book that God has revealed to human authors who have recorded God's thoughts, God's plan, God's strategy for mankind. And you can see how the dots get connected. And you can see where all the chaos in the world came from. And ultimately, we're going to discover how it's all going to end. So now we have four people groups living in the land, the promised land, who have been cut off, who have a legitimate gripe against this promised people, who have now, God has led back into the land to repossess the land. But then things begin to change. Jacob has 12 sons. One of the sons, the second youngest of those 12 sons, is a son named Joseph. He finds favor in his dad. His dad loves his son Joseph. In fact, he makes for him a special coat of, the Bible describes it, of many colors. Broadway did a Broadway show about it, Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Joseph finds favor with his father, and Joseph also, by God, is given the ability to have dreams and to interpret dreams. Well, in the sibling rivalry and jealousy, his brothers even call him, oh, here's the dreamer. You can just see the animosity, but it turns into hatred. And one day they see him coming, and they know that dad had sent Joseph to check up on them, make sure they're doing their job. And so in their sibling rivalry and their hatred of Joseph, they throw him into a pit. And ultimately, they sell him to a caravan going down to Egypt. And they take that coat of many colors, and they put some animal blood on it, and they go back to their father, and they say, your son Joseph has been eaten and killed by an animal. And so now Joseph, abandoned by his own family, goes down into Egypt where he becomes a slave. Now, it's an amazing story, the story of Joseph. You can read it in the very first book of the Bible called Genesis. And I don't have time to go through the whole story this morning. But what happens is ultimately God blesses Joseph in Egypt. And ultimately he exalts him to be second in command of the entire nation of Egypt, next to Pharaoh. Now, the way he gets there is after a lot of intrigue, and you have to read the story. He's now in prison on a trumped-up charge of alleged attempted rape. Pharaoh has a dream, and no one can interpret the dream. But he hears that there's this Hebrew in prison that can, so they bring Joseph up. Joseph interprets the dream, and he tells Pharaoh this. Here's what's going to happen. The whole world is going to experience 7 years of bountiful crops, 7 years of blessing, 7 years of unbelievable productivity. That 7 years is going to be followed by 7 years of unimaginable famine in the world. So Joseph says to Pharaoh, here's what you should do, king. You should appoint someone to store up as much food as you possibly can to prepare for those 7 years of famine. Pharaoh says, well, who better than you? So he gives him control of the entire kingdom. So the 7 years of plenty come, and Joseph stores up all this food, all these belongings. And then the 7 years of famine hit. Well, it's a worldwide famine, so the famine hits back to Canaan, to Palestine, where his family is. And ultimately, it gets so bad that Jacob hears that there's food down in Egypt, so he sends a couple of his sons down, and he says, go down to Egypt and see if you can get us some food. So the sons go down to Egypt, and lo and behold, who do they have to come up against? Their brother Joseph. Now, they don't know it's him because he was just an adolescent when they sold him to slavery. Now he's a grown man. He's second in charge of all of Egypt. Who'd have figured, right? But he's the guy they got to get the food from. So a lot more intrigue goes, and it's an amazing story. I hope you get a chance to read it. But ultimately, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then, because the famine is going to go on now for a long time yet, they decide that it's going to be better for the family to move from Palestine down to Egypt. And so that's what happens. They get the whole family together, and they leave Palestine, and they move to Egypt. Now, reminding the whole world is starving. Now, do they go to the Moabites and the Ammonites, the sons of Lot, and say, hey, listen, we got a great deal. Come on with us. Do they go even to Esau? No. Do they go to the Ishmaelites and say, come on, we found some? No, they just go. They just go down to Egypt. Now, look what God says. Genesis 46, beginning of verse 1. So Israel, that's Jacob. His name has now been changed to Israel, which is the name of ultimately of the nation. He said, set out with all he had, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision, and at night said, Jacob, Jacob. And he says, here am I, God, here am I. Look what he says. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Now keep that thought filed away. I'm going to make you into a great, he said, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to make you into a great nation there. Now look what else he says. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will, read it with me, bring you back. He said, I'm going to take you down to Egypt. I'm going to save you guys from this famine. And I'm going to make you a great nation down there. And ultimately, I'm bringing you back to the land that I promised you. Now, hundreds of years pass. Originally, they all go down to the land. They're welcomed by Pharaoh. Open arms. The family of Joseph come, and they give him special land, and they give him favor, and everything is beautiful. But then over time, Joseph dies, and all the brothers die. And the Bible records in Exodus chapter 1, after listing the names of the 12 brothers that ultimately become the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Remember God said to him, I'm going to make a great nation of you there in Egypt. And so the Jews got down there, and they began to reproduce and multiply, and they began just taking over the land. Now over time, a new Pharaoh came to power. I love in the King James Version, it says a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who wasn't aware of all this history. All of a sudden, he's looking around. He said, who are all these people? Look at them. They're growing so fast, and they're taking up all of our resources. We are in danger. They might overthrow us. So Pharaoh initially goes to the midwives of the Hebrews, and he says, here's what you're going to do. He said, whenever a female child is born, go ahead and let the child live. But whenever a male is born, you kill it right there. Just do something that causes that baby to die and blame it on a complication of birth. But you kill those male child. Well, the Hebrew midwives wouldn't do it. They told Pharaoh, they said, well, the Hebrew women, they're not fragile like the Egyptian women. They have birth really easily. And by the time we get there, the whole deal's done. We can't do that. And so Pharaoh finally gets fed up with it because they keep multiplying and multiplying. He sees them as an internal danger to the security of Egypt. And finally, he says to his soldiers, you do the job. You do the job. So he orders the soldiers to kill every male child. Well, there's a Hebrew mother who has more faith in God than Pharaoh. And she keeps her child for 3 months and nurses him. But when the child becomes too old to hide anymore, she makes a basket. And she coats the basket with pitch on the outside. And she puts it in the Nile River. And there's a little baby named Moses in it. And she tells her daughter, you watch what happens and follow the basket. And the basket's floating down the Nile. And providentially, it comes to where Pharaoh's daughter is taking a bath. And Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket. And he opens the basket up, and immediately her matriarchal instincts go in, and she falls in love with this beautiful little baby. And she needs somebody to nurse the baby. And she all of a sudden sees this little girl. She says, hey, would you go get somebody to nurse this girl? And she says, sure, I know just the person. And goes and gets the mom. And so Pharaoh's daughter takes into her household this Hebrew baby nursed by his own mother. Moses, enjoying the education, all the perks of being Pharaoh's son, grows up also knowing that his real identity is a Jew, his real identity is a Hebrew. And ultimately, he sees one day an Egyptian taskmaster. Now, the people are no longer welcome in the land. Now they have been enslaved by Egypt. Now they are oppressed and they're building the cities of the pharaohs. And he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one. And he goes and he kills the Egyptian taskmaster, thinking he's going to be the hero of the Jews. The Jews turn and say, "Who are you?" And so now he has to flee from Egypt. He's got a death sentence on his head. And so he flees and ultimately ends up in the land of Midian. Now, the land of Midian is located in what today would be the land of Saudi Arabia. And so he intermarries there with an Ishmaelite descendant. And he's just going on with his life. And that's how he expects to live out the rest of his life until God intervenes. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. One day he's out tending the flocks of his father in Jethro. And he sees this unusual sight. He sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so he says, "I got to go see what this is." So he goes over and he's checking out the bush. And all of a sudden, from the bush, the voice of God comes out. It says, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground that you're on is holy ground." And so Moses does. And then God begins to reveal his plan for all those people in slavery in Egypt. And God says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "I've heard their cries. I see their misery. I see how they're oppressed." And he says, "I'm about to do something amazing. I'm going to deliver them. I'm taking them out of that land. And I'm going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. The land of the who? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Remember, he had promised Jacob, he said, "I'm going to take you down there, but I'm going to bring you back. Now it's time to go back." You know the story of how ultimately, miraculously, God sent plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart got hardened after one, but finally the last one, the Passover, the firstborn of every Egyptian, was killed. And ultimately, it broke the spirit of Pharaoh, broke the spirit of the Egyptians. And they said, "Get out of here, just leave." And not only did they leave, but they plundered the Egyptians when they left. They gave them gold, and they gave them silver, and they gave them food, and they gave them carts, and they gave them cattle. And they just said, "Get out of here." And so they left. Then you remember, as they were on their way, Pharaoh's heart got hardened again, changed his mind. He sent his armies after them. They were backed up at the Red Sea. Moses stretches forth his staff. The Red Sea parts. The Jews go across on dry land. The armies of Pharaoh follow them. The seas recede, and the army of Pharaoh's drowned, and they're safe on the other side. They make their way down to Sinai, where God gives them the Ten Commandments and the law of God, where he instructs them to build a tabernacle. They're on their way back to the land. Now, Exodus 12, verse 40, says something very revealing. We're getting back to the plot now. He said, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. In fact, he says, to the very day, Scripture says. 430 years. Now, we know that after Israel went into the wilderness, they had rebelled against God to such an extent that God said, "All right, the whole adult population that left Egypt, you're not going into the promised land." And so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until that generation died out. So now think about this. Israel has been gone from the promised land. They've been out of Palestine now for 470 years. Now in that 470 years, the people they had left behind, the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they've retaken over the land. It's their land. They've developed that land. Now they're not just Bedouin tribes anymore. They've developed cities. They've got civilization going on there. For 470 years, this people of the covenant are nowhere in sight and play no role in what's happening in what the Middle East is today. But all of a sudden, all of a sudden, we're back. God's getting ready to take them back into the land. Now, if you want to get an idea of why this hatred is so deep, is so passionate, then you got to understand what happens next. They're going back into the land. God, again, miraculously, is going to part now the waters of the Jordan so they can go across on dry land. And their first target city is the city of Jericho, the most formidable city in Canaan. God now speaks to them and he says, I'm going to give you the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And look what he says, Deuteronomy 7. God says this, he said, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. He says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. God says, when I open this land up for you and you go back in, you are to annihilate the people living there. So when Israel comes back after 470 years, they're not coming back with treaties. They're not coming back loving. They are coming back of an army of an estimated 2.5 million people. And they're going up against the descendants of Canaan. And God says, you wipe them out. Now, I got a theory on why he does that, and I'll tell you it later. Not now. Interesting enough, God puts a prohibition on Israel. He says, when you go back, the Canaanites, wipe them out. The Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, you wipe them out. He said, but don't raise your hand against the Edomites. They're your brother. Don't raise your hands against the Moabites, the Ammonites. They're your brother. Don't raise your hand against the Ishmaelites. They're your brother. And he says, and don't raise your hand against Egypt, because early on, Egypt saved you. They invited you into their land. Turned out bad, but it started good. But the Canaanites destroy them. Joshua now. Moses is dead. The new leader comes up. Joshua chapter 1. God reaffirms with Joshua, who is now the leader of the people. I'm taking you in the land, and everywhere you put your foot, that's the land I'm giving you. He says, I'm giving it back to you. They're going to be stronger nations, but I'm giving them back to you. Now they're going first up against Jericho. That's where God tells them to go. The most formidable city in all of Canaan. Joshua sends a couple spies out to check it out. Do a reconnaissance mission. Come back, tell them about it. The spies get hidden in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now Rahab kind of gives us a perspective of what's going on from the Palestinian view at the time. She said in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. They know what's coming. And she goes on to say, we heard about what God did at the Red Sea. We heard about what God did in the wilderness. We heard about what God did in this situation, in that situation. And she said, the people in Palestine, the people of Canaan, are scared literally to death. And so they arrive at Jericho. And the walls are sealed up, formidable walls. From a human vantage point, a siege would take years and years and years. But then God intervened. Because, mark this down, Israel are the people of the covenant. They come in and God says, I want you to march around the city for the next 6 days, one day, don't say a word. Everyone keep quiet, just march around the city. On the seventh day, I want you to march around the city seven times. And after you get around the seventh time, the chief priest will give the signal, and everybody just starts screaming as loud as you can, and trumpets just start blowing as loud as you can. And the Bible records that God used an acoustic bomb on the city. And the walls tumbled down. And the archaeological dig cited that the walls tumbled in, not out. And so they made natural entrance ramps, and the entire army of Israel rushed up into the city. And look what it says. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted at the sound of the trumpet. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord. Now look what it says. And destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys, dogs, cats, whatever was alive, they completely annihilated. Don't you know that the word quickly spread? This covenant people weren't so nice. And this same thing began to perpetuate itself in city after city as Joshua and the army went on. The killing unimaginable. And in every case, they shouldn't have won. But God put his blessing in them, even to the one point where Israel is fighting a fierce battle. But the sun is going down, and they're going to lose the advantage of the light, and they're going to have to call off the battle at the nighttime. So God has Joshua hold up his arms and stills the sun. The sun stops in the sky until the battle's finished. And one after one, the cities fall after over many years of battle. Then the land was at rest from war. And the 12 tribes took over the land. Now, I want you to stop and think a minute. From the Palestinian perspective, the ravages of what happened to them. Story continues. Now, Israel is firmly back in the land. The 12 tribes, they're living the life. But they rebel against God. Judges 3, 5 through 7. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So apparently what happened is Israel, after a time, did not follow God's instruction anymore. And from a human perspective, I can get that, can't you? I mean, when you see women and children being slaughtered, it was just, they just couldn't do it anymore. But what happened then, because they didn't, is they began to intermarry with those tribes. And they began to embrace their gods. And it says, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The Baals were the gods of Canaan. And the Asherahs were sites. They were poles that were set up at strategic places all around the countryside. And at the Asherah poles, the pagan rituals, they would have sexual orgies. And that's where they would offer children in sacrifice to the gods of Baal. And now Israel is doing the same thing. God sends them warning. He sends some prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. As recorded in Isaiah 1, verse 19, God says this through Isaiah to the Israelites, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land, but if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says this, you better stop it, and you better stop it right now. Because if you don't, I'm going to destroy you with the sword. Well, except for brief moments of repentance, they didn't. And so God did. After Solomon, the third king of Israel, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom that was known as Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. in the year 722 BC because of their continual rebellion against God. God unleashed the Assyrian army on the northern kingdoms, and they came down and destroyed the northern kingdoms and dispersed the Jews that were living there all throughout the Assyrian Empire. Later on in the year 597, Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar was coming down to go to war against Egypt, and they were passing through Palestine. And on the way, they conquered the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. But as was the habit of Nebuchadnezzar, he placed a puppet government there and a puppet king in the place. He took off into exile the choice Jews, the Daniels, the Shadrach, the Meshach, and the Abednego. They all went to Babylon in exile, but he left a puppet government behind. But several years later, the puppet government revolted. And so Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC came back and he finished the job and he completely leveled Jerusalem. The beautiful Temple of Solomon, he tore apart stone by stone, and he scattered the Jewish people throughout the Babylonian Empire. Once again, the land is re-inhabited by the Canaanites. Once again, the covenant people are gone from the land. But when God had prophesied that he would destroy them if they didn't repent, God also said that their exile was going to last for 70 years. Now, get this, 70 years passes. Babylonia falls to Persia. Now, we're talking about the time of the Persians and the Greeks. You see the movie The 300? That's the time of history we're in. Persia is now the undisputed imperial power of the Middle East. They control Palestine. Now, the 70 years is up and God's about to move again. And this is recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. I want you to get the picture of what's going on. This is the king of Persia, undisputed imperial power of the Middle East. He makes a proclamation. God moves his heart to make a proclamation, and he puts it in writing. Now, understand the importance of that phrase. When a Persian king put a proclamation in writing, it was irrefutable. Even he could not change that law again. And he puts this in law. This is undisputed law. No one, not even the king, can change this proclamation. And what is this proclamation that he makes? Ezra chapter 1 again. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. In other words, he says, God has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. And so all you Jewish people, you go back into your land and you build that temple. Any one of you want to go back, you are free to go back. And so they begin to flood back in to the promised land that has been vacant for 70 years. And now, under a protective proclamation by the king of Persia, there's nothing the indigenous people can do about it. We're back. And over the next 540 years, they rebuild another temple. They're in power, once again, suppressing the people. But then they blow it again. Hang with me. Fast forward 540 years. A young 33-year-old prophet is standing before a riotous mob. As recorded in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, this young Jewish prophet, this young Jewish teacher named Jesus, is standing with the Roman governor of Palestine. Rome now controls Palestine. His name is Pilate. And the people, the Jews, are screaming for the execution of this Jesus. Pilate, having interviewed him, find no fault in him, and doesn't think him worthy of the death sentence. So he tries to come up with some ways to get him to release Jesus. One of the ways is at the time of the feast that the people were celebrating. At that time, it was the custom that the Jewish or the Roman governor would release one prisoner to the people. And so he chooses the most evil, heinous criminal he can find in prison, named Barabbas, and brings him. And he compares him to Jesus. He said, okay, I'm going to release one of these guys. Who do you want? Barabbas, who was horrible. He's Jeffrey Dahmer kind of guy. Or this Jesus. Pilate's thinking, they're not going for Jeffrey Dahmer. But they did. And he said, well, what would you have me do with it? And he said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate then is recorded in Matthew 27:24. When he saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. Now look what they say. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. Have you ever heard the expression, be careful what you wish for? 40 years later, their words were to come back to haunt them. Jesus is already resurrected. Christianity is beginning to spread. But in Palestine, the Jews are revolting against the Roman occupation. And finally, Caesar's had enough. And he sends his son, Titus, who's a general of the Roman army, in 70 AD. And he says, you take care of the matter and take care of it with extreme prejudice. Titus comes into Palestine and he begins the slaughter of the Jewish people. It finally reaches even the temple of God, that second temple that had been rebuilt in Jerusalem itself. And so heinous is the slaughter that Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian who later becomes a Roman collaborator, records how unimaginable this carnage is. He says, most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slid to the bottom. People were trying to protect the altar of God as the Roman soldiers came in, and they slaughtered them. And so many people that the blood flowed out of the temple and down the temple steps, and the bodies on the top were sliding on the blood of the ones underneath them down onto the steps. He goes on to say, while the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age or no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of the war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance throughout the land. There was a massacre of the Jews. And for the remnant that survived, Rome spread them out through the entire Roman Empire, which at that time was the known world. Once again, the people of the covenant are gone. And this time they've rejected their Messiah. This time there's no promise from some Hebrew prophet that it was only going to last 70 years. This time Imperial Rome was determined that there would never again be a Jewish uprising. And they scattered them over the known world. And once again, the people of Canaan took over the land. But all of it was about to change. See you next week. Next week, we're going to see where the modern seeds of hatred take root. I think we can all see from a Palestinian viewpoint why there's so much hatred. from a human perspective. We can see and we can be sympathetic with their cause. Except that through it all, God is working his plan. And all the plan is glorious. And before we're finished, we're going to see how it all ends. Father, we thank you for your word. It's fascinating. And God, when we read your word and we understand what has happened in the history of man, especially in the Middle East, our eyes are open and we're going, wow. No wonder there's so much animosity. No wonder there's so much hatred. No wonder there's such a resolve to eradicate one people or another. But God, in it all, we understand and we know that you're at work. And you're going to bring it all together one day. And we know that your purpose is pure, your purpose is loving, and your purpose is for the ultimate redemption of mankind, not the curse of mankind, not the punishment of mankind. And we know that that's not only true on an international basis among the peoples of this earth, but it's true in our individual lives. God, you have enabled us each to have forgiveness of our sin. You have removed the curse of sin that is on every one of us from birth, the curse that destines us to eternal separation from you. God, you have provided a way to remove that curse through simple faith in Jesus Christ. I pray if there's a man, a woman, a boy or girl in this place today who has never trusted you as their personal Savior, that they won't leave this campus in that condition. They'll come to me or come to someone at one of the reception booths, someone at one of the doors, one of the ushers, the elders. And Lord, they'll come to us and say, I'm not sure where I'm going to spend eternity. And we'll get with them one-on-one. And we'll show them in your word how they can know they leave this campus having every sin forgiven and with the promise of eternal life with you. Now, Lord, bless us as we continue to study your word and celebrate your purpose. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.